Welcome to Ironwood Church. My name is Seth. I'm one of the pastors. I get to teach this text this morning. You know, teaching through Genesis, it's kind of a lot. I'm going to be honest with you. It's kind of a lot. It's kind of wearing on my soul. I'm just waiting for the week when I get to come up here and I'm not teaching about sexual assault anymore. It's just a lot. It feels like, you know, we are this far into the Bible, which there's a lot more Bible, but we're this far into the Bible. We're literally on page 12 of the way my Bible works, and we have covered a lot of very heavy, very weighty things. And it's part of the reason that I like and tend to kind of honestly not like sometimes picking a book and just teaching through it, is it forces you to look long and hard and deeply and prayerfully at stuff that would be easy to overlook or look past. If I was just getting up here every week and just picking a random thing to teach, there's like selection bias in that. But when God moved Moses to write the book of Genesis and give us a true record of what happened and bring it to bear in our lives, he's trying to make us look at reality soberly in the face. You basically have to inhabit kind of a minuscule, weird bubble of the world where if the things that we have been talking about in Genesis so far don't really hit home for you. Like, the severity and breadth of things that are being addressed in the text are not inconsequential, and they're weighty. And I just want to acknowledge that. I didn't wake up this morning and think, oh, I can't wait to teach on Sodom and Gomorrah this morning. It'd be a nice, positive, encouraging day. People will be really thankful and leave energized, ready to take on their week. I know that that's not how it's going, but yet our lives rarely are just kind of this up into the right thing. They tend to be this real push and pull struggle with our past, our choices, our shame, our regret, other people's choices, and we have to deal with reality. And Genesis is this cold water in the face deal with reality. That's both what happened and it's a word for us. So yesterday I'm coaching peewee basketball, you know, 4 to 6 year old basketball, and the team took a vote, and our little kid's team's name is the Phoenix Suns, all right? And the difference between the real Phoenix Suns and my Phoenix Suns is that we win games when it matters. You know, Friday night, I had to watch the Suns get blown out by like infinity points. And the main thing, but I got to learn from their example and apply it to the lives of my players. The Suns lost because the other team had 25 more rebounds than them, which is the worst. We're not going to do that. We're going to win, and we're going to win by getting rebounds. And so the 4 to 6 year olds are all juiced about rebounds, and we mercy ruled the other team. Running clock, which was a good lesson for the other team, which is sometimes you lose bad and you have to deal with that. You know, that's their psychological trauma was visited upon my team. We blew out the other team by 30 points in peewee basketball, right? So we look at these stories in Genesis and we go, these are real people. And we'd be fools not to learn from their failures. We'd be fools not to see that we are like them. We'd be fools not to say, okay, what can I learn and how can I be different? Or what are the things worth imitating? What are the things worth throwing off? And that is what we're dealing with here in this story. And so what I'm going to do is I want to summarize the plot, and then I have three takeaways for us. Because the most important thing for me is like these texts are pretty clear as far as like what's happening. But the question is like, but what's the so what for Ironwood Church? What's the implication for us as people? And so I'm teaching 18 and 19, and I'm going to summarize the plot for you, and then we're going to try to wrestle with it. So here we go. Chapter 18, the first section here is Abram gets these visitors that are a form of angels that come in the form of a man, and Abraham sees them. So chapter 18, verse 2. So if you're not, you're going to want to follow along with me in your Bible, otherwise it's going to be a little fuzzy. So there's a Bible in front of the seat in front of you, or a phone app, or your own personal Bible, which is generally good practice. 18, verse 2. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. These men are main characters in this story, the whole section of the story. They're angels that take the form of mankind. God sends them, and he sends them with these two big to-do items on their to-do list. So, all right, these three men standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the door, and he bows down to them and says, "Oh, Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." This is a standard greeting in the ancient Near East. This is hospitality. Someone comes by your tent, you say, "Welcome." And then so Abraham and Sarah are going to go out of their way to welcome these visitors, these strangers. Abraham, verse 6, says, went to the tent and told Sarah, "Quick, make bread, knead it, make cakes." So she gets working on stuff. He goes and gets water. They serve him down. He says, "I'm going to help you get rest and refreshed," verse 4 and 5 says. And then as they're kind of eating and getting ready, verse 9, 18 says this, "And he said to them, 'Where's Sarah, your wife?'" I mean, like, the real person I want to talk to here is Sarah, and she goes, "Oh, she's in the tent." And here's what the Lord said through the messenger: "I will surely return to you this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, Sarah is very old, like 100 years old. She's lost her her cycle many years ago. And it says, verse 12, "So Sarah laughed herself." And then there's this whole dialogue back and forth where they say, "Hey, did Sarah laugh?" And she's like, "No." And they're like, "Yes, you did." And then they're going to name her son Isaac, which means laughter. So that's kind of how Isaac gets named, is Sarah like laughs. And there's this great verse right in here in 18, verse 14, which is a good memory verse: "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Now, Sarah and Abram have had a lot going on the last few chapters. They're mostly not good examples. If you missed that, go ahead and check that out. But that's the idea. So the angels come, the messengers, these men. Number one on their item list is tell Sarah, "You're going to have a child this time next year." Then it's like, okay, cool. Number two on the list, and this is just kind of a wild to-do list. Number one, encourage Sarah. Number two, destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. It feels a little bit like a, whoa, where did that come from? But, you know, to-do list is a to-do list. First you go to Home Depot, then you wage war against your neighbor. Like, it just feels kind of a lot, but that's what happens. They get the to-do list. So it says, verse 16, "Then the men set out from there." And what's going to happen is they're going to turn their eyes towards Sodom, and then Abram's going to do this negotiation thing with them. And they went on their way out from Abram. One of the guys stays back, and the Lord says, "Hey, let's tell Abram what's going on here." So then, so the Lord says, verse 20, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is very grave, I'm going to go down and see what they have going on. I'm going to go and find out." So these angels, these messengers, are going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're going to say, "Is it as bad as we've heard it is?" Because there's cry going out, and they go, "We're going to go and see, is it as bad as we think it is?" And then Abraham has this thing, which this is one of the best things I think we see in Abraham in the story. So it says in verse 22, "Men turned from there, went down towards Sodom." Verse 23, "Abraham drew near," so he goes to the Lord and says, "Will you indeed swipe away the righteous with the wicked?" Verse 24, "Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just?" So Abraham is now appealing to the justice of God, saying, it's not fair that you're going to destroy the city if there's like people within it who don't deserve to be destroyed. So he's appealing to God's own sense of justice, God's own character. "You wouldn't do the wrong thing, would you, Lord?" And he says, "What about if there's 50? And the Lord says, "I'll spare the whole place if there's 50. Then there's like this negotiation talking down where verse 28, it says, "What about 45? Then it says 40. Then it goes down to 30. Verse 31, it says, "Well, for the sake of 20, I won't do it either." All the way down until he gets down to 10 in verse 32. Back and forth, what about down? And the Lord says, "Yeah, for the sake of 10 righteous people, I won't destroy." Meaning if there's 10 righteous people in this whole place, I will not rain down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, you know how the story ends. There were not 10 righteous people. The whole thing gets burned. But I just want to pause on this and say, like, try to inhabit Abraham's mind here. Abraham has been ruining his life one sinful choice at a time for about the last 10 chapters. He believes God. He's counted as righteous. He goes to Egypt, pimps out his wife. He goes into Hagar. He sends out his son. He is not nailing it. Maybe it seems like his own sense of like having received mercy is making his heart break for those who also, he's going, I deserve to be destroyed, and God has given me grace. God, will you? See, Abraham's negotiation here with God, I think, is representative of, or emblematic of, or typical of someone who really understands grace. Not just theologically has Ephesians 2:8 memorized, by grace you have been saved through faith, but someone who is emotionally in touch with the fact of their own sin and feels confronted by their own hypocrisy and need for grace, and is in a way begging the Lord, saying, I did not get what I deserved. Is there a chance that they could also not get what they deserve? See, before we even get into talking about what Sodom and Gomorrah was doing wrong, I think our church needs to be confronted by this reality. Do we think about, speak about, and pray about Sodom and Gomorrah like Abraham does in this section? Or is it them, those people, the ruiners, the destroyers, destroy, like, there's like this hatred, animosity, smugness, superiority, those people, the Sodom and Gomorrah people? Or are we like Abraham saying, Lord, spare the city. Lord, spare the city. Lord, spare the city. See, I just wish our community, the evangelicals, broadly speaking, that if we had the broken heart of prayer for the people who deserve God's wrath that Abraham has, it would totally change the way I think people received our community and would think about us and our prayerful connection to people who are oppressing others and are being oppressed themselves by their sexual deviancy. Imagine if all the Christians in the world had to pray like this before they posted anything about LGBTQ people. Probably at least a couple less posts, I would imagine, whatever that is. So God says, sure, find me 10. Then we get to the next section, which is God saves Lot out of Genesis 19, 1 to 22. The two angels came to Sodom and Gomorrah in the evening. They're going to find out, how bad is it here? Is this as bad as the outcries say it is? They show up, and I'm just going to read this section. Lot sees him, rises to his feet, bows down to the earth, says, please turn aside and come to my house. Spend the night, wash your feet. Lot is doing the hospitality thing just like Abraham had done. These guys seem like they're doing all right so far. And come, don't stay. And the angel says, no, we'll spend the night in town square. But Lot presses them and says, presses them strongly. So they turned to them and went to the house. He made for them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Lot's doing pretty good so far. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they call out to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. They're not trying to get to know them. That is a pretty poor translation. They're trying to have sex with them. This is a gang rape situation. Lot went to the man at the entrance, shuts the door behind him, and says, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Now, if you pause the story right there, you go, Lot is doing great. He's doing hospitality like Abram did. He's interceding, trying to help people from stopping doing some evil things. And then Lot, maybe he's panicked. Maybe he's just, you know, we don't really know what his internal process is. Behold, he says, don't do this so wicked thing. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Do nothing to these men. They've come to shelter my roof. But the men said, stand back. They're not interested in the women, they're interested in the men. This fellow came to sojourn. What, you think you're better than us? Now the group is telling Lot, you think you're better than us? You're our judge? We're going to do worse things to you than to them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, drew near to break the door down. Verse 10 says, but the men, that is the angels, reached their hands out and bring Lot back inside. Then they strike all the men with blindness who are at the entrance of the house, so they're groping around. Wild. This is Lot using his daughters as bargaining chips. This is the group of the men of the city trying to commit tremendous violence. Disordered sexuality sounds like an understatement. Verse 12, the angels speak to Lot and say, do you have anyone else in here, sons, daughters, anyone you have in the city? We need to get them out of this place. We're about to destroy this place. The angels go, we heard it was bad. We've been here 5 minutes. It's very bad. This place has to go. We cannot tolerate this anymore. We're about to destroy this place because the outcry against the people has become so great before the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went to his sons-in-law who were to be married to his daughters. You can imagine, they're not thrilled about how this is going either. Their fiancés have just been tossed to the crowd, and then, whoops, never mind. We got to get out of this place. The Lord's about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his son-in-laws just to be kidding. They're not taking him seriously. Then it says, as morning dawns, the angels urge Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. Lot is not getting this. So the men seized him and his wife and his daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, they said, escape with your life. Do not look back or stop. Skip down a little bit. Verse 23, it says, and the sun risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, all the valley and the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew in the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. God saves Lot out of the destruction. His wife looks back, becomes a metaphor in the New Testament for don't do the, man, sometimes I miss my sinful life thing. Don't look back. God saves Lot. Plot point number three. The next point we get to is that he destroys the city, burns it all. Verse 27, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he'd stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that God destroyed the cities of the valley. There you go. You think, wow, that was a terrible story. Now what? It gets worse. Do you see the snowball effect here of sinfulness? It gets worse. Now that Lot and his daughters are out, they lived in the hills, up in a cave. Verse 31, and the firstborn says to the younger, remember, their sons-in-laws did not get out of the city. They got bombed. So now you have these women who were betrothed, but now they're not, and they're going to solve their own problem. Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we'll lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went and lay down with their father, and he did not know what happened. The next night, the younger daughter does the exact same thing. Thus, verse 36 says, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son named Moab, who's the father of the Moabites, and the second one, Ben-Ammi, who's the father of the Ammonites. Part of the reason that story is included is to explain where did all these people come from. The other reason that story is included is to make some significant points. So, in this story, and so far through Genesis, we have more non-consensual, illicit sexual activity, homosexual, heterosexual, communal, individual, cultural, personal. All the boxes are being checked in this story. Now, the big question for me is not just, wow, that's wild, but also like, but what's the so what for us as a church? So I have three takeaways that I want us to sit with here. And the first one is hospitality and generosity are not minor in God's economy. Now, you might go, what on earth does that have to do with anything that we just read? What on earth? But I made the point, the text talks about Abram welcoming the angels, being hospitable. Lot welcomes angels, and he's hospitable. And then the other men are like whatever the opposite of hospitable is. I don't mean to be like trite with this, but like that's not welcoming and making comfortable and giving rest. They're doing the opposite of that. But also it's important when we read these texts in the Old Testament, how do the prophets in the New Testament reflect on these texts? Like what do the later biblical authors want us to hear and learn from this story? And so one of the more brutal reads, even as brutal as this one, is the book of Ezekiel. If you haven't been shocked in a while, you can read the book of Ezekiel. But Ezekiel 16 in particular, the word whore and prostitute is used about 50 times with reference to God's people, Jerusalem. That they are like a prostitute, but bad. Because at least prostitutes take money, you're just giving yourself away for nothing. So you are just loose, is his point. And God is condemning Israel, saying, you are even worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, lest you think you're special. And when the pinnacle or the climax of this treatise against Israel in Ezekiel 16 comes up, here's what it says. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. So clearly, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah isn't only sexual in nature. Now, if I was going to ask all the non-Christians in America to say, give me your best criticism of the evangelical church. And I'm not saying they'd be right, but I'm saying what they'd say is pride, excess, prosperous, did not aid the poor and the needy. This having this improper, haughty, prideful, dismissive attitude, having plenty but feeling like you don't have enough, and not having an instinct towards generosity to the poor and the needy. This is what Ezekiel wants to hammer home was part of the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah. So lest we think, oh, I don't struggle with that type of sin, we should not believe that this story is not confronting us somehow. Likewise, the author of Hebrews, when reflecting on the story of Sodom, talks about the hospitality piece here. Here's what the author of Hebrews says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Talking about Abram and Lot, how they're like, God sent these angels as a test to see, are they hospitable or not? And Abram and Lot pass that test. They fail other tests. And Sodom and Gomorrah also fails that test. That if we think hospitality and generosity are like small compared to sexuality and sexual purity, we're not really getting the ranking system of sins here in God's world. Openness, generosity, welcoming disposition. This is part of God's word to us, that God gives us more than we need and we're called to have this disposition of welcoming people in. Number two. Key takeaway. Sin is contagious. It is easier to take a person out of Sodom than to take Sodom out of the person. Any theory of human behavior that does not take seriously the fact that all human behavior is contagious, both good choices and bad choices, I don't buy it. All human behavior is contagious. Sin is also very contagious. One of the things we get in the story is that these daughters of Lot, what they're modeled, what they're told, what their father shows them, is that their sexuality is a bargaining chip that can help you get out of a difficult situation. That's functionally what Lot teaches them. We're in a pinch. Here, take my daughters. So they're taught that sexuality is a contractual exchange. They're taught that it's a means to an end. They're taught that it's not about intimacy, it's about exchange, it's about encounter. A shocking amount of commentators, on reflecting on the story of what Lot's daughters do to him, say something like this: what did they expect was going to happen when he chose to raise his kids in Sodom and Gomorrah? They were going to learn and have modeled for them a disordered sexuality, and that was going to affect the way they grew up. Not only that, but Lot, clearly, he could have left Sodom and Gomorrah whenever he wanted to, but he had somehow made peace with living there, letting his kids be in this environment, letting himself be in this environment, and it's affecting him. Then, these daughters sexually assault their father in order to get pregnant. Where do they learn that behavior? It's what their father modeled for them. Where do they learn the behavior? It's what was normal in the culture around them. That they are out of Sodom, but Sodom is still in their heart. We think that we can just change our environment, but it's in us. And here's what's wild for those of us who are parents, grandparents, nieces, nephews, all around, like the whole world. Like, you cannot now choose to not raise your kid in Sodom and Gomorrah. You can try to minimize it, and you should. You can try to protect, and you should. But you can't drive down the street or walk through a shopping center or buy groceries or turn on the radio without being bombarded at 10,000 miles an hour with sexuality is transactional, pornographic imaging, messaging. You can't do it. It's everywhere. And we're lying if we don't think that that doesn't sink in. We're porous people. That the work it takes to walk in holy, like we talk about taking every thought captive, making obedient to Christ, and you probably have to do that every 13 minutes for the rest of your life. This is not effortless endeavors. You don't just leave Sodom and then you're like, I'm all better now. It affects us. Ezekiel 16, in broader context, highlights sexuality. It's not that the only sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was this kind of inhospitality, but it's that it's inhospitality and it's sexual brokenness. Ezekiel 16, 47 to 50 says this: not only did you walk in their ways, meaning you did the thing that Sodom did, you walk in their ways according to their abominations. That word is usually reserved for homosexuality, in especially in Moses' writings. Within a very little time, you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. This is a word of the church. Is the church a sexually pure community? Or are we in many ways more corrupt than Sodom and Gomorrah? As I live, declares the Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this is the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them. All the rage that the church feels about where the culture's headed and yada, yada, yada. The way the prophets apply this is a mirror. Look at yourself. You know, we as a church, we have this environment we've had a long time called Conquer, which is about helping people get free from pornography. But I want you to know that in addition to that, we're looking to start like a support group, maybe two different types of support groups. And so I'm going to ask you to do this, that if you want to do this, you can do this in two ways. You can scan this QR form, or you can just go on the church website and email me. All right, so my email is seth@ironwoodchurch.org. But there's two groups here that I want us to be aware of, and I want you to know I know you're here. One is adults who are struggling with reconciling some type of self-identified LGBTQ identity with desire to follow Jesus. And I just know dozens of people here who, maybe it's like exclusive same-sex attraction, maybe it's gender identity issues you're working through, maybe it's you had this these past experiences, you're not sure now how to bring that to Christ. And for people who want to try to honor God with their sexuality, like, we want to help you do that. So you can email me or you can do that QR code. The other group is like parents or grandparents of people who are going like, it's not necessarily that I am plagued by this, but I see my kids, my grandkids really struggling, and I want to know how to be a loving presence in their life, not just a judging, dismissive, haughty, prideful, no son of mine presence in their life. And so whether you're in either of those groups or both of those groups, you can scan the QR code or you can email me and I'll get you connected into the prayer type environments you're trying to do. The biblical sexual ethic is very clear. One man, one woman in marriage, period, the end. But we're living in the world where we're broken and sinful and fallen, and we need grace and we need help. The process of bringing our whole selves into discipleship with Christ can take a long time. It can be arduous. And so the question I have to ask us is our community a place where someone can be in process on these things? Or is it like a get yourself clean and then come to Jesus? Because just to be clear, 0% of people come to Christ that way. 0%. Third major takeaway is mercy is how you get out. You don't get out and then receive mercy. Mercy is how you get out. I'm going to read two texts and reflect on these. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual morality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing punishment of eternal fire. 2 Peter 2, 6 through 8, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. If he rescued righteous Lot, now hold on that. If you want to know what distressed me more than anything else this week, it was this phrase in 2 Peter. He rescued righteous Lot. Because Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds of what he saw and his heart. You know, righteous Lot, like tell that to his daughters. Are you a psycho? You know, one of the most main verses that I'm like, if there's one verse that I'm like, maybe that's not God's word. Which, to be clear, I do not think is an option. But I had to wrestle with this one a lot. What does he mean by that? Well, you have to ask, what is righteousness in Peter's mind? What is righteousness in Moses' mind when they're writing these two books? And remember that in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and was counted as righteous. It's not Abraham was a good person and he was counted as righteousness. That righteousness comes by faith through the mercy of God. Peter knows this, Moses writes this. That here's the image we get in Genesis 19, is Lot definitely stinks. He might be the least stinky person in the story, but he totally stinks. We're going to destroy the city. Get out of the city. Verse 16, but he lingered. I'll repent tomorrow. I'll get out tomorrow. I'll turn from this place tomorrow. I have plenty of time. What's the hurry? Come on, Lot. Get out. But the men seized him. The angels, the messenger of the Lord, and his wife, and his daughters, by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, brought him out. Nobody gets out apart from the Lord being merciful takes you by the hand and gets you out. Sometimes it's directly by God in prayer by the Spirit. He takes you by the hand and gets you out. Sometimes it's a messenger. He takes you by the hand. He gets you out. Sometimes it's a loving, trusted friend takes you by the hand, brings you out. But if Lot doesn't leave Sodom and Gomorrah, he's destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. But mercy is how he gets out. He had to get out. But it was the mercy of God that brings him out. We have to understand here that we must turn from our sin, all kinds of it. We must leave the places that incubate and normalize our sinfulness. We must leave behind and not look back where God is taking us. And part of God's mercy is he will take you by the hand and he will bring you out. And I hope that we are the type of church full of messengers sent by God who can take people by the hand and walk with them and bring them out. Because if you thought you got out of Sodom and Gomorrah any other way than by God taking you by the hand and bringing you out, I want to tell you, you're wrong. We have to get out, and mercy is how we get brought out. So the big message for our church is hospitality and generosity really matter. We should not be haughty or prideful. That our sexual morality, we're given this gift of Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. Look what happens if you don't get out. Divine judgment is real. And yet, God in his mercy takes us by the hand and he brings us out. So my hope is that if you need help, if you want someone to take by the hand and bring you out, we have a counseling ministry here. That's great. If you go to our website, ironwoodchurch.org, up on the side, there, hover over ministries. There's a drop-down menu. Click counseling and care, build a counseling application. We want to help take you by the hand and help you get out. If you have a relationship with a pastor here, reach out to them, help you get out. Your small group leader, leader of men's, women's, like there's a lot of people here who would like to help take you by the hand and bring you out. As we've been hitting these heavy topics week after week in Genesis, I just want you to know it's not on you to by yourself work through this stuff. This is a communal project, and we want to take each other by the hand and by God's mercy, get out. Let's not be like Lot, who lingers and have to be violently taken out. But let's receive the warning and do the work to repent. Let me pray. Holy Spirit, please help us, help our souls, help our hearts. I pray that in small and large, in obvious ways, that you take us by the hand and help us get out, and that be part of your mercy. God, for those of us who are tempted to look back, let us not do that. In your name we pray. Amen.